Well, today I'm breaking my regular exposition of the book of 1 Timothy to talk about a very important topic, and that is anxiety. I've been holding off on this message for a while, but I figure, being that there is community spread of the COVID-19 virus, and being that all of us have had our lives drastically changed by this, some have lost their jobs, others are in financial distress, this is probably the time to take a break and just hear the words of Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to ask God to bless this word. Father, I am so grateful that we have this opportunity to gather near and far to talk about a topic that's extremely important to us. Lord, I pray that you will help us to see your faithfulness as great, that we will see Christ as the sure and steady anchor, that all of us will seek to be grounded in the truths found in the Word of God so that during these troubled times, we will hold fast in faith, knowing that there is a happy ending to our story. Lord, I pray that as a result of this, we'll be able to cast our anxieties upon you, knowing that you care for us. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this past week, I read a real fascinating case study about a woman named Mary. Mary was someone who struggled with anxiety. It's kind of a lifelong issue for her, a lifelong sin, a besetting sin. And Mary's anxiety was grounded on the fear of contracting AIDS. She was mortally fearful of contracting the HIV virus. And so this was something that dominated her life. She still lived a relatively normal life. She ended up getting dating and then getting engaged. And when she found out that her fiancé, Ben, had a sexual history, she insisted that he got tested for STDs. Fortunately for her and Ben, it came back negative. And the euphoria of the wedding and the celebration kind of carried her through that season of her life. But once that wore off, the anxiety returned, a fear of germs. Again, this subsided when she found out unexpectedly that she got pregnant. It was not something that she anticipated. She thought that she couldn't have children. And when she found out she was pregnant, she was, again, euphoric. She gave birth. Well, before she gave birth, during the second trimester of her pregnancy, something happened. She accidentally cut herself, and when she saw her cut and saw the blood, she remembered that HIV is transmitted through blood. And this is when things started getting crazy. She became obsessive about washing her hands multiple times a day. She realized that certain objects like pens and pencils could also transmit and carry the HIV virus. And so she would wash her pens and pencils as often as she washed her hands. In addition to this, she began to conjecture that perhaps sometime in the middle of the night, a stranger might break in and sit on her toilet. Therefore, she would not sit on her toilet. She also looked at the clothing that she and her husband wore and saw some of the stains and thought that could be an infective agent. And so she began to just kick all of her clothes under her bed so that she wouldn't get the HIV virus. Now, what do you tell Mary? I suppose there's a variety of approaches you could take. You could say, you know, Mary, the chances of getting HIV from a toilet seat in your own home are, I mean, it's like one in a quintillion. It just can't happen. Or you might talk about how I read this article and there seems to be some real positive treatments for AIDS, where it's kind of like diabetes now. You can live a long time with it. Do you deep clean her house? Do you try to serve her so that she can feel like she can live again? Or perhaps you give her some medication to calm her nerves. What do you do to calm anxiety? You see, Mary's problem may not be your problem, but I think all of us struggle with anxiety in some form right now. We are told story after story in the news media about the horrors of COVID-19. We read the body counts every day. We wonder if that's going to happen to us. And maybe not us, but maybe somebody that we love. We're nervous for our parents. We're nervous for our children. Then there's a fear of not being able to provide. Perhaps the stock market has cratered your financial plans. Or perhaps you're not sure if there's going to be a job for you next week. Perhaps you know that there is no job for you and you wonder, what are you going to do? What do you do to push back these anxieties? Where do you find comfort? Well, the solution is finding comfort in the truth. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever lived, Jesus gives us this insight, this cure for anxiety. Matthew chapter 6, 25 to 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, in this passage, Jesus is addressing panaiophobia. Do you know what that is? It's fear of poverty. In the preceding context, he tells his congregation, the audience of the Sermon on the Mount, so to speak, to lay up treasures in heaven. Do not store up treasures here on earth. And when you ask somebody to lay up treasures in heaven to give to God's work, perhaps it's feeding the poor or something else, there can be a certain amount of anxiety there, right? If I give this money away, I will never get it back. And what will I do if the money's not there when I really need it? And that's why Jesus tells them to seek first the kingdom of heaven and all these things will be added to you. Now, he's telling this to a group of people who lived with a very razor-thin margin. If you were a subsistence farmer in ancient Palestine, at any point in time, a drought, pestilence, a horde of locusts, foreign invaders, a market drop, an increase in taxes could do you in. They didn't have a buffer in their retirement account. They didn't have a state welfare program that will bail us out. They didn't have a stimulus package. There was only one place they could turn. But that didn't stop some people from trying to control their own destiny. Often in the Old Testament, you saw this where people were afraid that their crops would fail. They didn't think that Yahweh cared about them, and so they would sacrifice to Baal, the sky god, hoping that by sacrificing to the sky god, he would bring rain, and then they would be able to live. They tried to take control of their circumstances through idolatry, and they denied the love of God. Or you might have people who would try to build barns and hold on to their wealth, and they'd betray their love of neighbor by not giving to those who had genuine need. See, this goes to show you that at the heart of anxiety, sinful anxiety, is a desire for control. You want to control your own destiny. And frankly, that's kind of insulting to God, isn't it? Not kind of, it is. It's like the backseat driver. You are driving in Kansas City, and this backseat driver, you have one in your life, don't say it out loud, says, watch out! Hey, brake! And they're always like hyperventilating. Yeah, at some point in time, you just want to say, do you want to get in the driver's seat and drive? To which they would say, I thought you would never ask. Isn't that what an anxious person wants? They want God to say, would you like to run the universe for a little while? Apparently, I'm not doing a good job. And they say, I thought you would never ask. See, that's the sin of anxiety. It's an indictment on God, just like a backseat driver is an indictment on your driving ability. Now, some people who are anxious claim that they're not anxious. They're just deeply concerned. I'm just deeply concerned about the crisis at hand. I'm just taking necessary, reasonable precautions. And there is a sense where it is okay to be deeply concerned. If you got diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, you should be deeply concerned. If you lost your job and you're the sole provider for your family, that's not the time to let go and let God, and I'm just going to sit here and see how the Lord provides, right? There should be some concern that prompts you to action. And incidentally, I mean, that's one of the appeals of anxiety, right? Anxiety gets things done. It's having this anxiety and this fear that's keeping people in their homes so that the COVID-19 virus does not spread. But there's some unintended consequences, aren't there? I mean, you look at the cruel social bullying that takes place when people violate these orders. There is a sense that if it's going to be, it's up to me, and my deep concern is what's going to rescue us in the end. My deep concern is what's going to rescue my child from getting this dreaded disease. Now, there is a place for deep concern. So how do you know that if you've crossed over into sinful anxiety? Well, Philippians 4, 6, and 7, I think, is key to answering this question, which is one of the discussion questions, by the way. So if you want to get ahead, now's the time. Paul says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. You see, when somebody prays about it, they basically tell God, God, if you want it, I'm trusting you to make it happen. It's out of my hands. Isn't that why we pray? We don't pray trying to bend the will of God to our own. We pray trying to conform our will to God's will. And then what is the result? It's the peace which transcends all understanding. Anxious people cannot let go. They can't release control. They're afraid that if God made his decision, that his will might conflict with our own. Therefore, there is no settled peace. And what I found is that when people have a hard time accepting the will of God, making peace with the will of God, if they can't say with all integrity, God, no matter what happens, I know that you are in control and you'll use this for my good. If you can't say that and have peace with that truth, then you have sinful anxiety. Don't be the person who calls all anger righteous indignation. It's killing you. But friend, there is a solution to this. If you are a born-again Christian, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross to pay for your sin, if you have trusted in our risen Lord and become his follower, you are born again. According to 2 Corinthians 5:17, you are a new creation. And part of the perks is not only eternal life and the hope that we have in heaven, but it is a release from the cruel tyrant of anxiety. Romans 6, 12 through 14 says this, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. And do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace." I mean, one of the good news of the gospel is that you don't have to sin. Mary, you don't have to be a ball of anxiety. You don't have to be oppressed by all these anxious thoughts. Now, some of you are wondering, well, Pastor Dave, I am. That's where I am. Does this mean that I'm not a Christian? Oh, no, I'm starting to feel anxious about being anxious. What do I do? Well, Christians do struggle with sin. It is a lifelong battle to push away those thoughts that try to pull us back into our old way of thinking. And one of the reasons, in fact, I would say the chief reason why people and Christians struggle with anxiety is because of deception. Paul warns the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 11:3, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan is trying to deceive you. He is trying to get you to embrace certain lies that cause you to want to wrest control from God and do what can never be done. Those people who are anxious, who are controlling, you're trying to take the weight of the world on your shoulders. You're trying to do something that only God can do, and it's crushing. So what is the solution? Well, the solution is to become undeceived. This is part of the Christian life. Our whole Christian life is about rejecting lies and embracing truth. You see this in Romans 12, 1-2. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect." You renew your mind with the truth. With the truth. So for those of you struggling with sinful anxiety, I want to give you 7 truths. And each of these truths will combat one of the two major lies of anxiety. Lie number one, God is not sovereign. God's up there in heaven saying, "You know, it's just the best I can do, sorry." That's number one. Lie number two, God is not good. "Yeah, I can help you out a little bit, but you little pea brains, I've had enough with you guys. I'm going to let you suffer a little bit. Be good for you. Buck up." God is not good. But here we have Jesus teaching his disciples with very simple, tender words. He understands that worry is a sin. He understands what it does. But there's a very gentle pleading where he's trying to confront one of these two truths, one of these two lies, with one of these 7 truths. And the truths are, God values your life. God loves you more than the birds. God has predetermined your lifespan. God loves you more than the lilies. God, our Father, knows what you need. Number 6, God promises to provide for kingdom seekers. And number 7, God takes care of tomorrow. 7 truths to slay the sin of anxiety. Starting with, God values your life. A lot of times when we kind of look at this world, there is a temptation in the midst of our trials to say, "God, do you even care?" Well, he does, according to Jesus. Therefore, verse 25, "I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat and what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Now, I want you to notice that these people are able to ask the question, what will we eat and what will we wear? The fact that they're able to use their lungs to project that voice through their vocal box and out their mouth shows that they are alive. They're alive. And then he says, your life is worth more than food. It's worth more than food. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. I mean, let's say that you received an inheritance from a distant uncle who owns a horse farm in Kentucky that basically breeds thoroughbreds for the Kentucky Derby. Each of these horses are worth $1 million. Would you begrudge spending $100 a week to feed $1 million horse? You wouldn't, because you understand that that horse's life, that thoroughbred's life, is worth a lot more than the food that you give. God is not parsimonious with the food that he gives us. He freely gives it to us because he values our life more than the food and more than the cost it takes to feed us. Secondly, God loves you more than the birds. The audience's anxiety is all about laying up treasures in heaven. How am I going to do this? How will I provide for myself? And you can just imagine Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount kind of gesturing up to the birds of the air and saying, look at those birds. Do they look worried to you? They're not gathering. They're not putting things into barns. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? I mean, sometimes we are complying with the government orders, and there are great costs to this. Perhaps you are a dentist, and the government has forced you to shut down your office. You don't know how you're going to provide, and you look at your fellow dentist, and they're basically cleaning out their garages, dusting off a dental chair, and having hygiene appointments in their garage. And you're just like, that's so against all the safety procedures. What are they doing? But they're making money. Why can't I do that? I need to find some way to provide. Again, when you're tempted to do that, you look at the birds of the air. Now, what's interesting is when he points to the birds of the air, he says, your heavenly Father feeds them. He doesn't say their heavenly Father feeds them. Do you see the difference? See, birds weren't necessarily looked upon as wonderful image bearers of creation. I mean, some of them, like the ravens, were viewed as unclean. I know I have a love-hate relationship with birds. For every cardinal in this area, there's a starling. I remember when I first moved here, there were 10,000 starlings in a tree that basically projected over my driveway. And because the garage was full of all of our moving boxes, we had to park the minivan underneath that tree. Ugh. Well, when we woke up on Sunday morning, our minivan looked like it contracted leprosy. Yeah, thank you, starlings, right? Now, God takes care of those birds, which are a nuisance. He takes care of the ravens, who are unclean. If he does that for those birds, and he's not even their father, what do you think he'll do for you who call him father? God is always on the lookout for you. Look at the birds. He takes care of them. How much more will he take care of you? And get this, you will always have a meal. You'll always be fed unless the Lord calls you home. Now that brings us to the third point. God has predetermined your lifespan. God has predetermined your lifespan. Now remember Mary? Mary was afraid of contracting AIDS, right? And why was she afraid of contracting AIDS? Because that would shorten her life. She did all of this to preserve her life. You see that today, right? People are scared of death. But this is what Jesus says in verse 27. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? This phrase echoes and was informed by passages like Psalm 39:5. Behold, I have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. The psalmist is talking about the shortness of his life. Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes have saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." All of us have a lifespan that has been determined by God before the foundation of the world. You are invincible until your time has come. And one thing that we're doing as we're trying to fight the spread of COVID-19, nobody is promising a cure. Did you know that? Nobody's promising a cure. Those who are believing that a cure is promised, well, they're being naive. All we are trying to do is to delay death. I know that sounds kind of crass. We're not trying to save lives. We're trying to delay death. Every day, 150,000 people die. Every week, over 1 million people die from things other than COVID. Now, can you stop it? Will doing a bunch of internet research help you to delay your own death? Can you delay the death of your child or your parent by taking all of these extreme measures? Can you add a single span, a single hour to your life? You can't. Now, some of you might say, well, what are we supposed to do? Just let go like God? Do I just jump off a bridge and see if angels are going to catch me? No, you don't want to test God. But there is a certain amount of faith in just embracing the fact that God has numbered my days, and today may be my day. And when I am called, I am going home to glory. Staying awake all night, shaking in fear, trying to control the movements of everybody in your life so that they don't get sick or you don't get sick, that's not faith. That's faith in yourself, where you're trying to be God of not only your own universe, but to all those around you. God is sovereign over your days. Are you okay with that? Are you okay with that? Well, maybe not. That's why you need to embrace number four. God loves you more than the lilies. We might be deceived into thinking that God doesn't really want to take care of us. He's just content to let us live in austerity. He doesn't want us to have any happiness because maybe it might spoil heaven for us. To which Jesus says in verse 28, "And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these." He points to the lilies of the field, the wildflowers that grow in Palestine during that time. I mean, we have wildflowers growing right now. You go by the overpass, you see the trees, and you see the buds of beautiful flowers. They're even more beautiful when you look at them under a microscope. Intricate design. They don't try to build or their own clothes. I mean, God just clothes them with beautiful clothes. This is a loving Father who graces nature with beautiful garments. Now, if he does that for them, won't he do it for you? Now, there is a twist to this as well in verse 30. "But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? Oh, you have little faith." I mean, what's the destiny of these wildflowers? They dry up, the grass gets parched, and it is thrown into the oven to be burned. If God cares about those wildflowers that much, how much more will he take care of you? Jesus just points to the lilies. Just say, every time you see a lily, just think about how much more God loves you than that lily. Fifth, God the Father knows what you need. Sometimes when you go through a trial, you might be praying and the prayers don't get answered the way you want them to be. And you might project an image of God where he comes home after a hard day's work and he just sits in front of the TV and ignores you because he needs personal time. He doesn't really know what you need. He doesn't really care about your needs. To which Jesus says in verse 31, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat?' Or 'What shall we drink?' Or 'What shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after these things. and your Heavenly Father knows that you need them all. God knows what you need even before you do. Nothing is a surprise. He knows if you have cancer before you have cancer. He knows if you lost your job before you lost your job. God is never, ever surprised. He knows exactly what you need even before you do. And six, God promises to provide for kingdom seekers. Sometimes as we perceive these needs, we don't perceive that God is going to abide by them and help us out. And so there might be a temptation to take matters into our own hands. A couple struggles with infertility. They have tried everything. They have prayed faithfully, and they go see a fertilization specialist. And they make arrangements for in vitro fertilization, and they fertilize six eggs. They have six viable eggs. They choose to implant two, and then they agree to dispose the other four. They commit murder to produce life because they believe that's the only way. In Jesus' audience, they don't store up treasures in heaven. They don't seek treasure in heaven because they need to live on the earth. And what Jesus says to them is, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Submitting his kingdom and his righteousness means you voluntarily submit yourself to the sovereign reign of God expressed through Jesus Christ. You do what he says. You live by faith, trusting that he will take care of you. I mean, I've known many families who refuse to give because they believe that they can't. And what's really fascinating is to sit back and watch how they don't get the raises. They get overlooked for promotions. They often have little things break down that kind of drain them financially. Versus those who, like the Macedonians, give out of need, are often blessed and rewarded because they were seeking first the kingdom of heaven. Now, when it talks about how all these things are provided for you, sometimes just in a happy providence, God provides for you. But there's another way that he provides for his people. We read in Acts 2:44 through 45. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. Acts 4:34 through 37. There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands or houses, sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. One way that God provides for those who are seeking is through the ministry of other saints providing. That is part of the reason why I've been so touched by so many people stepping up and giving sacrificially to the church, and not just to the church, but the Good Samaritan Fund and other ways so that we can provide for those who are seeking first the kingdom of God. So what you do is you concern yourself with seeking God first. And then as far as your concerns, remember the seventh promise that God keeps tomorrow's worries a day away. I mean, one thing with anxiety is it keeps you awake at night as you often try to plan for contingencies and the future. Perhaps you have a rebellious child and you have this flow chart conversation in your mind where if he says this, I'll say this, then I'll say this, and then I'll have this person talk to them, and then he's going to repent and we'll all be okay. Or you might be concerned about COVID. Okay, we are going to isolate this way and this way and this way and this way, and I watched this YouTube video about how to sterilize groceries, and we're going to go ahead and put every single bag that we have in the deep fat fryer so that it will be purged of all germs. So you do all these mental contingencies and plans, and you think, okay, I'm going to plan for the future because that's a responsible thing to do. But this is what Jesus says. Verse 34, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. He says, basically, let tomorrow do all the worrying for you. Now, an observant reader will notice Wait, tomorrow can't worry. That means that worries are always in Tomorrowland. That's exactly the point. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Just get through today. Let tomorrow worry about itself. You think about a pilot for one of the major airlines who has a mortal fear of crashing his plane. He goes to bed at night, and he's having nightmares about crashing his plane. He tosses and turns all night, wondering what will happen if this incident happens or this incident happens. And so he shows up to his job in the airplane, tired and exhausted. Now, will he be more or less likely to crash the plane in that situation? Do you see what's happening? When you worry about tomorrow, you become less equipped to deal with tomorrow. That's the folly of anxiety. That's tomorrow's problem. Well, what are we going to do tomorrow? That's tomorrow's problem. We'll be faithful today. We'll address today's worries, but that's tomorrow's problem. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Now, in all of this, you see that there has to be a surrender. You have to confront the lies of God is not sovereign and God is not good with these seven truths. One, for each of these truths, or both of them, are confronted by these seven truths. Now, some of you have a hard time doing that because it means ultimately you have to allow God to sit on his throne. And God beckons you with promises like 1 Peter 5:7, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. You are to give him your anxieties. You are to give him your concerns. You are to turn away from the deceit that he's not sovereign and not good. You have to give up control. And I know when I'm anxious, I tend to get fearful, and I want to have more control over the tasks that are important. I won't be prone to delegate certain tasks in the office or to my family. If this is really important, I have to be the one to do it. I have a hard time trusting other people. Now, you may tell yourself, you know what? I have no problem trusting God. No problem trusting God. God has all my trust. I freely cast all my concerns on him. I just don't trust the government. I don't trust that our leaders are going to do the right thing. I don't trust that they have our best interests in mind. You see, I've been reading the internet quite a bit, and I pretty much have the equivalent of a PhD in epidemiology. If they would listen to me, this would have stopped a long time ago. Or perhaps you are the wife who doesn't trust her husband. Church service is open. The authorities say that it's okay to go to church and gather with the assembled saints. Your husband wants to take you to church, but you read an internet article about how you really shouldn't go to church until it's thoroughly disinfected with a bleaching agent developed at NASA. Once they scrub all the walls, all the chairs, and even every individual ceiling tile, both sides, with this bleaching agent, then you'll go to church. Otherwise, your husband doesn't love your children, right? Or perhaps you have some ministry that you are really passionate about that you want to share with the elders that we're going to make special masks with Bible verses on it to distribute to people in the hospital. This will be a great way of serving the community and getting the Word of God out front to everybody. The Word will be on their lips, so to speak. And so you tell the elders, and they give you this look, like, you know, that sounds like a real intriguing ministry. I mean, if you want to do it, go ahead, but I think we're going to kind of devote our efforts elsewhere. And you silently judge the elders because they don't really care about the Word of God. Now, what do all these things have in common? You say you're trusting God, but you're questioning those who God has placed over you. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. God's the one who appointed those people in your life. Trusting God, not being anxious, means that you also trust them. Frankly, they have a tough job to do. And being second-guessed by everybody, being backseat drivers to them, you're just making it more difficult. You see, ultimately, because God is good and God is sovereign, that means that in the midst of the worst, we could still claim the promise of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Those two truths. God will use this for your good. So what hinders you from embracing this? I have four possibilities. I'm sure there's more. But I wanted to just give you four. Number one, you're not convinced that your anxiety is a sin. You still think it's necessary. You look at Mary from her introduction. She's able to reason, you know what? I haven't contracted AIDS. It must be working. You're like the person who has severe anger issues but calls every expression of anger righteous indignation. It's necessary. It's the only way I can control people. It's the only way to get things done. If you are not convinced that your anxiety is sinful, this is what I want you to do. I want you to approach a sensible, wise Christian who knows you well and will speak truth to you, and ask them, do you think my anxiety is sinful? Now, if you're afraid to do that, you have your answer. Secondly, we choose to fill our minds with deception. We spend more time on the internet trying to solve our problems, building these mental flow charts, than actually spending time in the Word of God. You know, it's amazing what happens when you decide not to pay attention to the internet for a day. If you just do one internet fast, read your Bible, talk to people, you become normal really quickly. Really quickly. Thirdly, sometimes we just struggle to sleep clearly. So, sometimes we struggle to think clearly. Sometimes the best solution for anxiety is a good night's rest. It's amazing how the world looks different when you're rested. And fourth, we often don't have the weapons to fight off anxiety. We don't use the Word. You're not memorizing the Word. You're not in the Word. You spend more time in the world than in the Word. I mentioned in our pastor update that one of the mottos of the ladies' Bible study is the Word before the world. The Word before the world. Before you check Facebook, spend time reading the Word. Have a plan. I know we have different Bible reading plans. I have one that I go through with my family. This is it. But sometimes you get behind on the plan. You feel like you can never catch up. You know, another plan that I've used for many years is I have two bookmarks, one in the Old Testament, one in the New Testament. And every day when I read three chapters in the Old and one in the New. So if you skip a few days, it's not like you have to do catch up. You just read the next four chapters. You can go five, six, whatever you want to do, but spend time reading the Word. Now, going back to Mary from our intro, she saw a faithful biblical counselor who helped her to think clearly, rationally, and ground herself in the promises of God. And gradually she began to change, so much so that she was able to go out in public. She actually went out in public to go into an office to pay her utility bill. Big step for Mary. Now, as she is writing her check and paying the bill, she hears this scream, and she turns around, and what does she see? She sees a woman holding her bleeding elbow. Apparently, this woman went by the door latch and scraped her arm, and some blood was dripping on the ground. Now, you can imagine the thoughts going through Mary's mind, right? And so in faith, she decided to go ahead and walk past the blood, walk past the bleeding woman. And as she is walking past, the woman stops her and says, "Excuse me, ma'am. I'm bleeding profusely. Do you know first aid? That was a sovereign moment, wasn't it? And that is when she remembered 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. And do you know what Mary was able to do? She was able to help this woman stop the bleeding. She was able to overcome her fear and serve this person. See, one of the reasons why God wants you to overcome your fear is not so that you can just feel peace and feel better about yourself. This is not just personal wellness training. If we're going to go out and reach the world as Christians and share the cure for anxiety, which is the gospel, then we need to overcome our fears to go out and engage. And frankly, when all of this is done, when we walk outside the science fiction movie, a lot of you are going to be tempted to not want to talk to strangers, stay away from strangers, stay away from the public, and just shelter and quarantine yourself. My brothers and sisters, if you do that, you have wasted this crisis. Our world needs to hear that God is good and that God is sovereign. And God, in his sovereignty, at the proper time, sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die the death we should have died and to rise again so that if we place our faith in Christ, we are guaranteed a happy ending, one that transcends death. It's more about peace, harmony, and tranquility. It's about faithfulness and trust and finding joy and being obedient to the call of the gospel and gospel proclamation. Don't allow anxiety to rule your life. Instead, yield to our good, sovereign God who rules the universe with wisdom and love. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the teachings of Jesus. Lord, he is wise and wonderful. And I pray for anyone here who is struggling with anxiety, who can't seem to get a grip, that they will surrender, that they'll surrender control of their life to you. Lord, that they will make a step of faith, that they will seek help, and that you will help them to have the peace which transcends all understanding. We pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing one more song, and then after the song, there will be a slide that will pop up on the screen that has 5 discussion questions. And we want to encourage you to process this sermon with people that you love. Perhaps your family is with you. Perhaps you can call somebody at the church. But we want you to talk about it and really marinate on many of the truths of this message from Jesus.